We're very glad to be here this evening and to have another opportunity not only to speak about how I was saved, but also an opportunity once again to give glory to the Lord Jesus Christ for what he has done for me. And truly what he has done for me, there's nobody in this meeting this evening that he can't do the same for. I don't care how far down the road of sin that you think you may have trodden, but let me assure you, if the Lord Jesus Christ can save somebody like me, then there's hope for anybody. Maybe you're praying for somebody at the minute and you're maybe losing a little bit of hope. Well, I hope that my testimony this evening would give you renewed hope to keep on praying, for God can do miraculous things and God can reach people in the strangest of places. And certainly myself and my brother Thomas, we were reached in the most strangest place of all. But before I would commence my testimony, one very quick verse of scripture that I'd like to read. And it's found in Galatians chapter 6. And I'm going to read the verse 14. And Paul's saying this here, but I take it for myself this evening. And it reads, "But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." As I come before you this evening to give a word of testimony, I want to be very, very careful that I don't glory in anything that I have done in the past. My purpose for coming along this evening, or at any time that I ever give my testimony, the purpose is that I'd bring glory only to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. For I don't wish to glorify anything that I have done in the past. Don't really wish even to speak about David Martin, because he's probably not worth speaking about at all. But I'm here this evening to talk about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for me. And my prayer is that what he has done for me, he will do for others as well. I come from a family of three boys. Colin's the oldest, Thomas in the middle, and I'm the youngest. And any of you know Thomas, you'll immediately know I'm younger than him. Better looking, taller, more hair. And so I'm the youngest of the family of three. And I was born in Nottingham in 1962. If you're good at your maths, you know my age. I know I don't look it, but we are there anyway. And my mother and father both came from Northern Ireland. But whilst living in England, they split up. It's safe to say that both my mother and father were alcoholics. And it was through the drink and the rows that they split up. And my father decided that he would take charge of the three boys. Now, that would be a strange thing even today, but way back in the 60s when this happened, that was a strange thing that a man took charge of the three children. But my father didn't think my mother was up to the task and didn't want to leave us with our mother. So he took charge of us and he brought us what he referred to as home to Northern Ireland. And we arrived home in Northern Ireland around about the end of 1967, possibly start of 68. And three little boys, and there's only a year between each and every one of us. So we arrived on our grandparents' farm just outside the town of Lurgan. Now you can imagine this wee quiet farm and three boys coming from the city of Nottingham to this farm. And the old saying, as wild as March hares, well, that was the three boys. And we really set the place alight, I can assure you. And we were there for about a year, and my memories of it was a very, very happy times. But we were just probably just too much of a handful for the grandparents. So it was decided that we'd get a house in the nearby town of Lurgan. And school was there anyway, and we moved into the town of Lurgan. Now, Lurgan was a place that my father was very familiar with, because when he lived on the farm, Lurgan was the town he'd done all his socialising in. So it wasn't long before we arrived back in the town of Lurgan that the word went round that my father, he was called Thomas as well, but he also got Tommy, wee Tommy Martin. And wee Tommy Martin had arrived home. It wasn't long before his old comrades came rapping at the door. "Tommy, how are you? Long time no see. You coming out for a drink?" Well, my father didn't have to be invited. My father was looking for any opportunity that he could get. But he had a problem. Well, he had actually three problems: Colm, Thomas and David. But he decided that he deserved at least one night a week out. And he decided he'd go out just to the local darts match on the Monday evening. situation arose in our home where, literally as far as money would allow, my father was always out of the house and in the pub. And we often hear people and they talk about their past and say, you know, I was brought up and, oh, we had nothing. But let me assure you, living with an alcoholic father, when I tell you that we had nothing in our home, let me assure you, we had absolutely nothing. In fact, it would be true to say that I didn't realise how little that we had until I was married and was rearing a family of my own, and then began to realise what they had and then compared it to what I have. And we literally had nothing. Even the very clothes that we had were given to us by neighbours, or my father would have bought it at a jumble sale. And he wasn't sort of a man who went and looked at the size of the thing, or, you know, just if it looked all right, you got it, and here, put that on. It doesn't fit, you'll grow into it. Should you live to have been 100, you wouldn't agree into it, you know. But that's the way it was, and we had to get up in the mornings and see ourselves out to school. And, you know, well, imagine three boys who, water for us was only for swimming in. And we didn't really, wouldn't matter to us whether we had a wash or not before we went out. Father used to always give off, and one of his favourite sayings was, that he says, look at that, your neck, he says, there's a ring round it, he says, would hold the Titanic. And but it didn't bother us. We'd have got up in the morning, whatever was there, you'd have grabbed, threw onto you. Didn't matter why you washed or not, we weren't that keen. And off we went to school. So you can just imagine when we arrived in school, of course, three Martin boys, it wasn't hard to pick us out, that we obviously come not from a well-to-do family. And of course, children can be cruel, and they were very cruel, and they would have called us names. And we decided, well, the only way to get a bit of dignity, if anybody was going to call us names, we would fight. And so you often found yourself day by day fighting in school and always in trouble. And a lot of people would say, oh, stay away from them, three Martin boys. Oh, they're trouble. We're always fighting. But the reason was at that time was any name calling was the only way you had of keeping people quiet and leaving you alone. And you'd have come home from school and I know like what my own two are like. I have two children myself, and when they come home from school, first place they go to is the fridge or the cupboard to get something to eat. And we come home, the three boys, well, we'd all been starving. You couldn't have filled us. And the difference in the Martin house, when you went to the cupboard or to the fridge, and I really mean this, there was rarely anything in it. And if my father wasn't working, which was quite often, he suffered from a lot of ill health, but he would have been up in the pub and we'd have been very, very hungry, and tea time would have come and nothing for us. And we'd have went up the town in Lurgan to find him and to try and literally beg some money often so we could get ourselves something to eat. And I can remember occasions where, in fact, quite a few occasions where we asked for some money for something to eat. My father refused to give us anything because it literally meant that if he had to give us money, it would have been less time or less money spent for him drinking. He wasn't a man that confined his drinking just to the pubs and the clubs, because when they were closed, he would have come home with a crowd in tow, and our house was used as a drinking den and for their charge schools. And you couldn't have got to sleep up the stairs because of the row that was going on down the stairs, and they quite often fell out among themselves. And what little furniture we had was many times smashed and wrecked and ruined. And I can remember one Christmas Eve in particular, and they fell out among themselves, and what little furniture we had went through the front windows of the house, and the house was wrecked, and coming down on a Christmas morning, the house was literally, that was wrecked. And I could really stand here all evening and tell some horrific stories of how we suffered at the hands of an alcoholic father. We'd already been robbed of a mother, and now through the sin of alcohol, we are robbed of a father. And it would be true to say that my father in them days loved his drink more than he loved his three sons. All that mattered to him was that he got a drink, and he would have tried his best, but once the desire for drink kicked in, nothing mattered. Eventually, he did get a job in a local cardboard factory. And the only reason why he took the job was because literally it was on out our back door. He had about 10 yards to walk, and he was at the factory gate, and he decided he would take a job anyway, and he began to work in this cardboard factory. And in this factory, there was a lady, and she knew the situation at home of my father being an alcoholic and three boys running wild and unwashed, unkept. And she just knew the situation, and she befriended my father. and she would have tried to help as much as she could. And every now and then, she would ask them to go along to church. But church wasn't in my father's agenda at all. But he liked what Elsie was doing for him, and he liked the help that she was giving, and he didn't want to really upset her. And every time Elsie come round, she would come round, "Well, Tommy, would you like to go to this wee meeting or that wee meeting?" My father found a good way of getting himself out of it. He volunteered the three boys on every occasion. And come to the occasion where actually Elsie believed we didn't like her. We actually loved Elsie because she always come and made sure that we had something to eat and made sure my father was looking after. But when Elsie come, we says, "Oh no, here comes Elsie. She'll be inviting my dad on our meeting. We'll get volunteered for it." So whenever Elsie arrived at the house, the three boys were out the back door. For many years she thought we didn't like her, but that was the reason. But we thank God for Elsie for taking an interest, and she persevered and she persevered, and she wasn't a lady to take no for an answer. But then, man, there's very few of them around, isn't there? But one evening, my father got paid. In fact, it was a Thursday evening, because they got paid on a Thursday evening anyway, and he was getting ready, and it was the Windsor Bar for my father, and he's getting ready to go out that particular night, and the rap come to the door. My dad answered it, and Elsie was there. She says, "Tommy, now I know you're getting ready to go out," she says, "but listen, that gospel mission is still continuing. And you've said to me now you'll go." My father came in and announced to the three boys that he was going to the gospel mission. And we couldn't believe this. My dad not going to the pub, going to the gospel mission. And so he got ready and he said his Cheerios anyway. And off he went. And he says, "Anything sure? Once that mission's over, he'll be away to the pub. That's the last. We'll save him tonight." And it was about 10 o'clock that evening, and we were sitting watching the old black and white TV, and the front door opened. My father walked in. He didn't say anything to the three boys, walked through the living room and up the stairs. We said, he's forgotten something. But after a short while, the voice came down, "Lads, come up here a minute, I want you." So the three boys went up, and he says, sitting in the bed there, and the wee house we lived in, the double bed was in my father's room, and wasn't much room for anything else. But we sat on the edge of the bed, and he looked down at the three boys, and he said these words. He says, "Lads, your old man's got saved." This word "saved," now, it didn't really mean an awful lot to us. And one of us asked, "Dad, does that mean then there's no more drinking?" And from the lips of an alcoholic came these words, "That's right, lads, there'll be no more drinking." That was in May of 1976. Until the Lord called him home in February of 1990, there never was another drink across his lips. He was the talk of the town. My father was always referred to as Tommy Martin, the wee wino from James Street. That's how everybody in the town knew him. And the next thing, this man was saying that he was saved. He was off the drink. His drinking comrades in the Windsor Bar where he lived, and I say lived, as much as he could be in that Windsor Bar, he was more in the Windsor Bar than he was at home. They couldn't accept this, that Tommy Martin would never be back. And they kept his stool, and nobody was allowed to sit in that stool because they believed that he'd be back to sit on it. And it wasn't many, many, many years later that a man came to us, and we were sitting on the stool, and he said, "You know, that stool was kept, and Tommy Martin never sat on it again. But his sons did." Well, what a change in our home. Because we had a drunken, violent, alcoholic father. Father used to box, learned to box when he was in the army. He's in the Royal Engineers, and he'd learned to box and done quite well at the boxing when he was in the army. But from a very early age, we knew what a left hook was. And it was very frequently used in our house. And my father could be very, very, very cruel through drink. And even when he had a hangover, you knew to stay out of his road. And you can imagine then the contrast that was in our home. And it was something that the change was unbelievable. And I remember going to him and saying, "Dad, you know, how have you changed?" And a simple answer to me as a child was, "Son," he says, "I haven't changed." He says, "But it's the Lord Jesus Christ that has changed me." And I believed him. Even though young as I was, I believed him. Because I knew he couldn't bring about this change by himself. And I knew that it had to be a greater force. And he says it was the Lord Jesus Christ, and I believed him. And I went, that mission was continuing, and I decided I'd go to that mission. And that night the preacher preached in John 3 verse 7, "Ye must be born again." And as I say, young lad and all that it was, I realised, you know, that's what's happened to my father. He's been born again. And that night there was a call, if you want to be born again, to come to the front. And I came to the front seeking to be born again. And it was a big tent mission, and there was about 2,000 people in it. It was a massive, massive tent mission. And I come up to the front, and at the front at all, a row of counsellors. And I come up, and this elderly gentleman stopped me and says, "What do you want?" And I says, "I want to be born again." And he told me that just by coming to the floor, that was me now. Go away. Now, he didn't take me to God's word. He didn't speak of sin or the blood of the Lamb or repentance. He just said, "That's it, now go away." And I don't know what that man's motivation was. Maybe he's seen this scruffy little boy coming up and thought maybe I was wasting their time. But he sent me away anyway. And I come home and told my father that I'd went up. Father was still very young in the faith and thought this was great. But he was struggling himself. He had a lot of problems, obviously. And he said he'd try and help me as much as he could. But I think he needed more help than most at that time. And so at school they'd heard that I'd went up to and was now professing to be a Christian. And of course, I was trying to do the things I thought a Christian should do. I was trying not to do the things I thought a Christian shouldn't do. But I was failing and failing miserably. And at school they were always saying to me, "If you're a Christian, you wouldn't say that. You know, if you're a Christian, you wouldn't do that." And I remember the name calling started up again and felt, well, if I'm a Christian, I can't fight back. And I remember just after, it probably just lasted about a week, and the weekend coming home and saying to myself, you know, this Christian thing, it's not what I thought it would be. It didn't bring me any of this love, joy, peace that I thought you were meant to get. In fact, it had only made my life more miserable. And I remember that weekend mulling this over and deciding as a young boy, that's it then, you know, I don't want to be a Christian. I don't want nothing more to do with the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, I'm going to go back into school and I'm going to show them boys that I no longer am even trying to be a Christian. I went off with that attitude and that decision made as a young boy, turned my back on the Lord Jesus Christ and went back to school. And I can assure you before that Monday was out, everybody had got the message. Would say not only I'd returned to the old ways, but probably worse than ever I was before. And from then on, my attitude at school just seemed to go literally from bad to worse. And maybe as I look back over my life now, maybe I was trying to prove to myself or prove to others, I don't know, that I'm no longer even trying to be a Christian. But it continued on into my teenage years, and every year seemed to be getting worse and worse. When I was 15 years of age, I was expelled from school. Literally taken by the scruff of the neck one Friday afternoon and threw out and told not to come back. At school I led a bit of a gang about, and I was a leader, and literally I would have done anything, and I don't exaggerate when I say I'd have done anything, and never any of it good or wholesome. And I was encouraging these other boys to do the same as me, and they thought that my influence over them was too great, and they reckoned that there was no hope for me, so if I went, there's maybe hope for those that were left. And I was literally threw out of school and told not to come back. I know that's a shameful thing. And certainly if it was my son, there would be answers I'd be seeking. But at that time, I thought it was great. And I was quite happy to be threw out of school. And I knew where the lads would be on the Monday morning for the maths class. And I positioned myself out on the road, looking up to the school in the very window that they would be at. And then they appeared at the window. "Davey's down below." And I can remember very specifically waving at them and laughing at them, thinking that I was free and they were still stuck in school. But I'm going to tell you something. At that time, there was somebody laughing louder than me, for it was the devil himself. For he had me like a piece of putty in his hand and was fashioning me the way that he pleased. Soon after being expelled from school, I began to drink. I said I would try this old drink, and along with my the brother Tom and whole gang of us would have went to the off license and bought whatever we could have afforded and went to the old school buildings and head round the back, and then can only describe it was staggered over to the local community centre where the discos were held, and can only describe there how our nights were spent in vandalism and violence. I remember many mornings waking up and thinking of what I'd been involved in the night before, what I could remember, and the shame and the guilt. And now all was before me now was a life that my father was living. And as a teenager, I can remember dozens and dozens of occasions where I lay in my bed And God was convicting me of my sins. And God was convicting me of the life that I was living. And many times under conviction of sin, and I thought about giving my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. But always then concluded, no, I tried it. It didn't work. And rather than accept God's offer of mercy, I turned my back on him. And maybe there's some young person in here this evening, and maybe you know what I'm talking about. And you've had that experience. You've lay in your bed and you know the life that you're living isn't right. And God is convicting you. Or maybe older person, you know it too. God's convicting you on the life that you're living. And you're like me. You're saying, no, I don't want your mercy. I'm going to live life my way. Well, let me assure you this evening, if that's you, and I want to say from experience, that if that's your attitude towards the Lord this evening, trouble lies ahead. For anybody who's living a life rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ, trouble will come. And it certainly came for me. When I was 17, assigned into the Territorial Army, the Royal Irish Rangers, and began to serve in the TA. I was in the TA for a year. And that year, I was away in the mainland quite a bit, in Scotland and in England. And during the summer, I can remember spending quite a few weeks in Belgium, Holland, which was then West Germany. And the year I spent in the TA, I got a good apprenticeship in drink and in the ways of the world. But as a young lad of 17 years of age, there's an emptiness inside of me. And I was trying to fill this emptiness on the things of the world. And I believe that's the same for all our teenagers today. Those that aren't saved, they're empty. They're empty. And they're trying to fill that emptiness on the things of the world. But let me say to the young people this evening, you'll not get the satisfaction that you desire. Yes, there's pleasure in sin. There is. But it never lasts. You have to go back for more and more and more. And that certainly was my experience. When I was 18, in fact, on my 18th birthday, I signed full-time into the Ulster Defence Regiment and began to serve as a UDR soldier in the Lurgan and Portadown area. It was back in 1981. If you can remember back in 1981, it was the time of the hunger strikes in the province. There was a lot of trouble. There was talk about a civil war, and it really was dark days in the history of Northern Ireland. And certainly in the town of Lurgan, which is the most divided town in the whole of Northern Ireland, there was a lot of trouble, a lot of tension. Being in the UDR for me meant more money. More money for me meant more drink. And on my nights off, I was to be found in the local pubs and clubs in and around Lurgan. And myself and Tom, we'd have went out, and if there was any trouble, we'd have got ourselves involved in it. And it would be true to say that times was trouble. We were the men probably started it in the first place. Such men were we. We couldn't go out just for a quiet night. We always had to go out and get involved into something. And as I say, it was back in 1981. And the paramilitaries in our area decided that they would go on a recruiting campaign. So, of course, where did they go to look for their recruits? But to the local pubs and clubs. And of course, myself and Tom and a few other fellas, we stood out. And we were earmarked for the ranks of the paramilitaries. And I can remember being approached and saying about getting involved and saying, I couldn't get involved, not with my job. No way, go away. That doesn't interest me. But when the pubs and clubs were closing, you were invited back to house parties. And I knew who had organised these parties. I knew who would be there. But I thought, just, well, go along anyway, just for the crack, just for the fun, for the drink. And off I went to these house parties. And again, to cut a long story short, it was one of these house parties that I consented to join in the ranks of a paramilitary group. And in a house in Portadown, one evening, I was sworn into the ranks of the Ulster Volunteer Force and began to be active in that organisation. But you know, God's word tells us that God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For on the 19th of October 1981, while still only 18 years of age, the police surrounded our house at 6 o'clock in the morning and came in and took myself and Tom out of our beds and off to Gough Barracks in Armagh for interrogation. They had been watching us. They had been seeing who we'd been hanging about with. They'd seen the establishments that we'd been going in and out of. They'd watched us going in and out of different houses, and they'd been tailing us and watching us. And we arrived in Gough Barracks, able to produce all these photographs of where we had been, what we had been up to, and they questioned us for quite a few days. The results were that we were remanded in custody to the Crumlin Road prison on a single firearms offence. Went off down to the Crumlin Road, and you know, I had also a vision of what prison would be like. But let me assure you, nothing prepared me for the Crumlin Road in 1981. Such a place. A horrible place. I can remember going into it, and the first thing that struck me was the noise of the place. The banging of doors, the rattling of keys, the noise of other prisoners. It was frightening. The second thing that struck us about the Crum in those days was the smell of the place. It was damp and squalid. And I thought to myself, what am I doing in a place like this? And then you were taken and threw into a cell and the door slammed behind you and given a few days to contemplate where you were. Then first few nights, sleep wouldn't come. No way could you sleep in a place like that. And I lay awake them first few nights and asking myself the question, why was I in that place? And I thought of what I'd been involved in. I thought about the first drink that I had. Them first few nights in the Crumlin Road prison, I went back to that weekend when as a young boy, I rejected the Lord Jesus Christ. And I says, that's why I'm in here. And I knew it. And them first few nights I was under conviction of sin. And my father had visited us with tears. We had broke his heart. He had been praying for us. Now all of a sudden, rather than seeing us being saved, he was seeing us locked up. But he told us, God has a purpose for you being in here. We laughed at him when he said that. As I lay in my prison bed and God was speaking to me, and I wanted to give my life them early days to the Lord Jesus Christ. But then I thought to myself, if I become a Christian, how would I ever survive in a place like this? At that time in October 1981, I was the youngest man on remand in the Crumlin Road prison. And I thought to myself, if I give my life to them, how would I ever survive in a place like this? And once again, rather than give my life to the Lord Jesus Christ, I turned my back on God's offer of mercy. When I look back over my life, and I can remember the times that I was under conviction of sin, and God was giving me a chance to get saved. And every time that I turned my back on him, every single time my life went from bad to worse. It wasn't long in the Crumlin Road before a man decided that he would turn Queen's evidence and that he would give evidence against himself and Tom and quite a few other men. And rather than one charge, we found ourselves with multiple charges. We spent 13 months on remand in the Crumlin Road prison. And then on the 16th of November 1982, a day I'll never forget, was the day that our trial concluded. The trial had lasted for 2 weeks and the judge was ready to give his verdict. We were brought from the Crumlin Road prison. And the Crumlin Road prison is across the road from the courthouse. And they bring you in a tunnel underneath the road and brings you out to the courthouse. We made the journey underneath the tunnel, handcuffed, and off we went and brought to the wee cells down below. And one by one, we were taken up into the dock for sentencing. My name was called, and anybody who'd went up, we didn't know what had happened to them. They were taken to another place. And up I came, the wee concrete steps, and into the dock. It was a dock that I was familiar with. I'd been in it quite a few times. And I come up this day and I stood in the dock. And my memory of it is crystal clear. Even though I was very familiar with this courtroom, when I came up this day, It seemed different. It seemed to be as if the right hand of the court was dark, the left hand was dark. It just seemed to be like there was a tunnel of light between myself and the judge. The judge was as close as I could ever remember him being. When I stood there, in days I thought myself a bit of a hard man. Having spent 13 months in prison, you think nothing can faze you. But I can assure you, when this man fixed his glare upon me, I trembled because I knew trouble was coming. And he went on to say these words. He says, "David Martin, I find you guilty." And then went on to say, "I sentence you." He said those words as a cold sweat across my brow. Trembled where I stood. Sentenced me to 12 years in prison. That meant another 6 years to serve before I'd be free. And I can remember coming from the dock that day and down the wee concrete steps back down to the concrete cell. And I remember thinking of the prayers that I'd made whilst in prison, lying in my prison bed thinking, "Now, you know, God, get me out of this place and then I'll get saved." Rather than getting out, another 6 years to serve. And I can remember thinking, going down them steps, and how terrible it is that rather than blame myself, to my shame, I blame the Lord. How terrible is that? And there's so many people like that today. And rather than take responsibility for their own actions, everybody blames the Lord. And I was certainly blaming the Lord and saying, "There, so much then for me ever getting saved." Another 6 years. And I can assure you that was the lowest point of my life. Terrible time. Took a long, long time for that to sink in. They kept us in the Crumlin Road for 2 weeks after that. And in solitary confinement, just so that the impact gets to you. And you realise just what has happened to you. And then, one day, they came, put us into the back of a prison van, and drove us down to the H blocks of the Mays prison. And there we began to commence our sentence. Weren't in the maze too long before we decided, right, we'll go back under the command of the paramilitaries. And the only way that you could do that was when you refused to conform to prison rules. And we then smashed up our cells and demanded to go under the paramilitary wings. And then we were taken as non-conforming prisoners onto the paramilitary wings. And for every week that you were on these non-conforming wings, they added another day to your sentence. So rather, we didn't think we'd got enough. We decided we'd earn ourselves some more days in prison. So off we went and we settled down into the prison life, harsh that it was. But we settled down and began to serve out our sentencing. But 1983, the year that followed, there was a lot of trouble in the maze, and the IRA men were coming off their dirty protest and they're starting to filter back into the mainstream of the prison. And where loyalists and Republicans met, there was always trouble, and I mean serious trouble. And there was threat of lives being lost, and they had to divide the prisoners into their various organisations. And they came to us and said, "We have some men here, and we really don't know what to do with them. Will you take them under your wing?" But these men all were ex-paramilitaries, but there's something different about them. They were all claiming they were Christians. I couldn't believe this. Christians in the Mays prison. What's their game? And we had a meeting then of the paramilitary group that we were on. Said, "Right, lads, shall we let them in or shall we not?" And I voted, "Nope, don't let them in." But I was one of the minority. I didn't want them on the wing, but a lot of the men knew them and said, "Yeah, we know them, they're all right. We'll keep them safe until there's a safe place for them to go." So these men come on to the wing. And I wouldn't speak to them. But you know what I did? I watched them. And you know, if you're a Christian this evening, the world watches the Christian. And they judge our Saviour by me and by you. And it is therefore very important that those of us who profess to know the Lord Jesus Christ, that we walk circumspectly. And I watched these men and I tried to see and find their faults. But you know, I couldn't find fault in them. And I realised that these men were genuine. Thomas began to speak to him. Thomas had come through this all with me, received the same sentence, and we were down in the wing together. And he began to speak to them, but I didn't. Then one morning, I was getting washed, and Tom came in beside me, and he threw a drop of water around his face, and He says, what's wrong with you today? Because I just knew there was something about him. And he says, Dave, last night I got saved. He says, you what? Here we were in a paramilitary wing in the H-box, and this man was saying, he just got saved. Now you might think, oh, I'd love to get saved. But how would I tell my family? How would I tell my workmates? How would I tell my school chums? But here's a man who's going to have to tell paramilitaries that he was saved. You know, I really admired him. Because at that time he had the courage to do something that I hadn't the courage to do. And that day he did go about and he told people and he took his stand for the Lord. It didn't matter those that mocked him, those that laughed at him. There was quite a few took him very serious and began to speak to him and ask him questions. And I watched him. And he went about that day and there was a glow about him. I remember going out to the prison yard and walking around the prison yard. Once again, God had me under conviction of sin. And the Lord was saying, you know, your dad's saved. Now there's Thomas saved. What about you? What about you? And I went round and round and round the prison yard and under conviction of sin. But I decided, no, I'm not going to get saved. They'll not take me serious. They'll think I'm only copying Thomas. And once again, even though I had the opportunity to get right with God, I said no. No. Quite a few weeks later, it was a Sunday morning, Sunday the 31st of July 1983. I decided that I'd go to one of the church services in the prison at that morning. And before I went, I thought I'd just read a bit of the Bible. It's only a book to me, and I flicked into Genesis, and I came to Genesis chapter 6, and I began to read, and I came to the third verse, and the third verse said, and the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man. I closed my Bible. For that Sunday morning, God spoke to me and said to me clearly, I not always call you to be saved. And for the first time in my life, I realised, my spirit will not always strive with man. See, I always thought that I would choose the day when I got saved. But this Sunday morning, God was saying to me, no, I not always strive with you. And that troubled me. And that troubled me deeply. And I went about that day and told nobody about the verse that I had read or how the Lord was convicting me. And that night, just before I went back to my prison cell, a Christian prisoner stopped me and says, David, I have something to say to you. And I marched up to him. I said, what is it? And he looked me in the eyes and he said, David, tonight is the night you must get saved. With that, he turned and walked off down the wing and left me there just literally with my mouth open. How did he know to say that to me? I went back to my cell that night, Sunday the 31st of July 1983, and I got into my bed early, pulled the blankets over my head, and began to think. God began to speak to me. And that Sunday night, I believed with all of my heart that God was saying to me, say no once more, and I'll pass you by. My spirit will not always strive with man. Tonight is the night you must get saved. And I believe that I was to let that night go without asking the Lord Jesus Christ into my heart. I believed with all my heart and with all my soul that God was saying to me, I'll pass you by. And I done something that night that I'd never done before. I prayed, and I prayed from my heart. And I prayed these words. I didn't know any fancy words. I didn't know any big prayers. But I prayed these words. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God was merciful to me that night, for he saved my soul that Sunday night. And I fell asleep with those words upon my lips. And I fell asleep with tears in my eyes as I prayed that with all of my heart. God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And God answered prayer that night, and the next morning that I woke up, I knew that I was saved. I didn't know God's word. Didn't know it at all. But you know, that day nothing mattered. except that I would confess the Lord Jesus Christ as my Saviour. When I say nothing mattered, I mean literally nothing mattered. I had to confess the Lord Jesus Christ. I thought of my cellmates and I thought, right, I'll tell them. Now when you're saved, you don't become an instant, bold Christian. And there was fear and there was trembling. I said, how am I going to tell them? And I tried to build the courage up. Next thing, the cell door was opened and off they went. And I didn't want to go about any other business. I didn't want even my breakfast or anything. No, I had to say to somebody. And I thought, Tom, I'll go down and tell him. He'd be at the far end of the wing, so I looked out of the cell and I said, I'll head down here. And just as I looked out, I caught sight of another Christian prisoner. He's me, Jim, I'll tell him. So I had a wee look up and down just to make sure nobody was watching me. And I sneaked over to him. And I literally sneaked over and said, got saved last night. And went to walk away. He says, you what? And he says, oh no. Got saved last night. He says, I can't hear you. Let me assure you, he did hear me. But he wasn't going to let me say it in a whisper. And I caught on immediately what his game was. And I says, okay, Jim. Last night, I got saved. And he shouted out, hallelujah! He threw his arms around me, jumped up and down. I didn't have to tell anybody after that. Everybody knew. But let me say this. The moment, and I mean the moment that I confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, what joy, what peace flooded my soul. Scripture says, taste and see that God is good. And if you're not saved, you'll not know what I'm talking about. But the moment that I confessed the Lord Jesus Christ, what peace flooded my soul. Have you had that experience? Have you had that experience? For the next 4.5 years, we served the Lord Jesus Christ in the Mays prison. And they were 4.5 happy years. Now you may find that strange. But listen, I was free. I was free from the great prison of all, the prison house of sin. We lived for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I have to just, I need to include this in my testimony, but myself and Tom stayed on the paramilitary wings for a couple of months after this. We thought, oh, our safety comes first, and couldn't go back on them wings. We'd be attacked and all this. And we began to study God's word. And you know, there's nobody to go and ask, you know, what does this mean? What does that mean? We used to get down on our knees at the side of our beds and say, Lord, help us understand your word. And let me tell you, God revealed his word to our hearts. Day by day. And simply, God revealing his word. Dear, help the first one walk past our cell the next morning. Literally, you'd have grabbed them. Come here, come here. Do you know what this means? Do you know what it means? And we'd assured God's word. And simply by assuring this book, we've seen lives changed. We weren't preachers. We weren't teachers. We were uneducated fellas. But listen, once God revealed his word, we couldn't contain ourselves. We were sharing it with whoever would listen. And those that listened were touched by what this book had to say. And it changed people's lives. One night, I got down on my knees and was praying. And God says to me, come ye apart and be ye separate, saith the Lord. Said to me, you can't be on this paramilitary wing. You've got to leave. And exactly, we were able to work it out the next morning when I met up with Tom at exactly the same minute. I mean exactly the same minute. Tom was on his knees in prayer. And God said to him, you cannot serve two masters. We met the next morning. We exchanged our prayer times. We couldn't believe it. And we knew God was speaking to us. Now we had a choice. We could go to the governor and say, right, we're leaving the paramilitary wings. Cutting our links. And during a lock-up period, they had came and literally sneaked you off the wing so that all paramilitary prisoners couldn't get at you. Because leaving was not a very accepted thing. And there was another option. And we could go and tell the leaders why we were leaving. But being the men we were, well, we said, nah, that's too much. We'll just go and say to the governor. But God convicted us and says, no. You'll take your stand for me. And with fear and trembling, but in obedience to the Lord, we gathered the various paramilitary leaders and asked them to come to our cell. And these were rough, tough men. Every single one of them was in for the crime of murder. We gathered them in and we said things like, you know, men, we have a new commander now. Our new commander is the Lord Jesus Christ, and all we want to do is live for him. We told him too, one of you has said not so long ago at one of the wee speeches I made, you have to go by what's in your heart. And he says, what's in our heart is the Lord Jesus Christ, and we're going by what he says. And then the leader of our organisation stood up. He was a massive man. When he stood up, his head would have touched the ceiling. He came marching over to where me and Tom were sitting. And I can remember saying, this is it. We're for it now. And he reached out his hand. And he shook my hand. And he shook Tom's hand. And he says, lads, that took guts. He says, and you know what? He says, these men are genuine. And he says, and for that, you can leave. And you'll never be bothered again. And we left that wing that day. Men shook us by the hand and wished us well. And off we went, and we were never troubled again. You see, God blesses obedience. And we were obedient to the Lord. And the Lord used us in that place for 4.5 years. We had the joy of leading Protestant prisoners to the Lord Jesus Christ. We had the joy of leading Roman Catholic prisoners to the Lord Jesus Christ. We had the joy also of leading prison officers to the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember the prison officer saying to us, what do you mean to tell me now? You're the prisoner and you're going to heaven, and me, I'm the prison officer and I'm going to hell. We said, that's not us saying that. God's word says it. God's word tells us that each and every one of us falls short of the glory of God. And let me tell you this, I didn't need saved because I was in prison. I needed saved because, not because I'd broken the law of the land, but because I'd broken the law of God. And God's word tells us that every one of us has broken his laws. So therefore, every single one of us needs to get saved. And with an illustration, and I'm finished, I thank you for your patience. God has given liberty tonight and allowed me to speak for so long, but with this I'm going to finish. I want to bring you back to that day that I stood before the judge. It's a day I'll never forget. A terrible day. A terrible experience. One I wouldn't wish on anybody. I went through it. Terrible time to hear those words, I find you guilty. And then I sentence you. And many times I lay in my prison bed and I thought, what will it be like for the one who'll have to stand before the great judge, God himself? And how terrible would it be to hear those words, I find you guilty. And then to hear, I sentence you to God's prison, which is hell, where there is no remission. You don't get out for good behaviour. You're there forever. But listen, that's a sour note to finish on. But there's good news tonight. And the good news is that you need never be found guilty. You need never be sentenced. Because tonight, the Lord Jesus Christ can set you free. God's word tells us that whom the Son sets free is free indeed.